Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness and mercy. Thankful that you have so chosen us to belong to you. And you have given us this high privilege of having your word in written form so that we can study them to know precisely how you want us to think and function in order to bring glory and honor to you while we're on this planet. We're painfully aware that no human mind can really grasp or understand that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we request now that as we begin our study, that God the Holy Spirit will grant us the concentration, the focus that we need to perceive and understand what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the fourth stanza of Psalms 119 that will go from verses 25 through 32. Psalms 119, verses 25 through 32. Now the fourth stanza of Psalm 119 is concerned with the psalmist's prayer for preservation in relation to the word of God. The psalmist petitioned God for preservation by the word. Now this preservation involves restoration, instruction, understanding, removal of deception, gracious granting of the law, and prevention of any shame that could come to him, presumably from his enemies. Therefore, the message that we will expound in connection with this stanza is this. Your prayer for preservation should include requests for restoration, for instruction, for removal of any hindrance to the word, for gracious granting of the word, and prevention of any shame to you that could be a result of failure to comply with the word of God. Now, because of the sub-petitions that constitute this prayer for preservation, we'll consider then this particular stanza to be concerned with six elements of prayer for preservation in relation to the word of God. Now, an interesting observation about these elements of prayer concerning preservation is that each of them has its justification. Now, this will be evident, of course, as we consider the various elements of this prayer for preservation. This evening, we're going to deal with the first element of prayer of the psalmist with respect to his preservation, which is really his request for restoration or revival. Now, however, though, before the psalmist made his petition to the Lord, he provided his justification, which is his condition, as he stated in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 25, where he says, I am laid low in the dust. There is something that we do see when we begin to take the word of God seriously and do exactly follow the principles that we find in them, we see God do something great. This is not in my note. Since I try to talk to some of you regularly on Sunday evening, while I was in this process, I had a discussion, what I consider an interesting testimony from one of you, and this individual said to the effect, they had gone to a situation where they were involved in some kind of enterprise, and it was raining so badly, and the thing was just coming down on the tent where they were staying. Well, these individuals said to those who were with this person, this is a time to pray. And they say, yeah. You know, and they are Christians. So they say, yeah, okay. And they just ignored what this individual said and continued what they were doing. And so this individual prayed aloud, really. And according to the person, he said, Lord, you have the weather. You are sovereignly in control. You ask, if we ask anything in your name, you're going to do it. So I'm asking you to stop this rain because it's going to do a lot of damage. Give us enough time to get out of this place. And sure enough, 5 minutes after that, the Lord sees the rain. And this person reminded the others and said, it still went over them. Because, you know, most people say, well, they will have stopped anyway. They have nothing to do with God. But eventually, this person told me that they managed to gather everything. And just a block before the individual got to the house, everything came down again. So, this person in effect was telling me, more or less, justify the prayer. And that's what I emphasized last week. That you must justify your prayer. When you pray, justify it. And your Heavenly Father will be obliged to respond. Well, an alternative translation of this, I am laid low in the dust, is something like this. My soul clings to the dust, which is reflected in many of our English versions. However, this literal translation does not convey what the psalmist states as a reason for his request for preservation, as we of course will proceed now to demonstrate by examination of three words used in that sentence. The word, remember, literally I said it, it should read, my soul clings to the dust. That's how most of our English versions translate, which is literal. So we need to look at three words here, soul, clings, and dust, in order to know what it is, what this justification is all about. Now the word soul is translated from a Hebrew noun that no doubt refers to the soul or the inner being of a man. However, the word is used with other meanings in the Hebrew scripture. It can refer to a living thing in creation, hence means creature. It is in this sense of creature that the word is used in Genesis chapter 1 verse 20. Genesis chapter 1 verse 20. He reads, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, some Hebrew word, translated soul, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. Now the Hebrew word can also refer to that animate part of a person that exists until the state of death, hence simply means life. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in prescribing punishment for causing the death of another person in Exodus chapter 21 verse 23. Exodus chapter 21 verse 23. He reads, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Here the word is translated life. Now another meaning of the Hebrew noun is for the man himself, hence means person. So it can be translated with the first, second, or third person pronoun in English. And it is this usage that we can see, at least in the first person, in Psalms 124, verse 7. Psalms 124. Verse 7. It reads, "We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped." See the sentence, "We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare," is literally, our soul has escaped. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. Now clearly, the psalmist does not mean that the inner beings escape from the danger the people face in a physical sense. Hence, he means that the people escaped danger. Therefore, instead of soul, our souls, we simply say we escaped. Now, in the same manner, the Hebrew word has the meaning of the third person pronoun in Isaiah 64 verse 2. 46 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 46. Chapter 46 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 2. He reads, "They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity." Now see, the phrase "they themselves" is translated from our Hebrew word. Now interestingly, even those English versions such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version or the New American Standard Bible that are quite literal in their translations avoided the use of the word soul in this passage because they recognize it couldn't just be sustained even though they like to be literal. So the point is that the Hebrew word translated soul in the English does not always mean the inner being of a person. So we have noted that there are several meanings to the Hebrew word that is often translated soul in the English versions. So the question is, in what sense then is the word used in Psalms 119 verse 25? In what sense? It is in the sense of person. Person. Thus the meaning is I and not soul, as you find in some literal translations. So we are saying that the literal translation, "my soul," is simply the same as saying "I," as reflected in some of our English modern versions such as the NIV, New English Translation, or the Contemporary English Version. Now the word "cling" is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to cling, right, or to cleave, or to keep close. But it is used figuratively with different meanings. Figuratively, it is used for loyalty and affection. Loyalty and affection. Now it is in the sense of affection that the Hebrew verb is used with respect to Shechem's attitude towards Dinah after he had raped her, according to Genesis chapter 34 verse 3. Genesis chapter 34 verse 3. Here it reads, "His heart was drawn to Dina, daughter of Jacob. Now that word was drawn to is the same Hebrew word translated cling. And he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now it is in the sense of loyalty that the word is also used to describe the attitude of the people of Judah towards David during Absalom's revolt in 2 Samuel chapter 20 verse 2. Second Samuel chapter 20 verse 2. It reads, 2 Samuel chapter 20 verse 2 reads, "So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed with their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem." See, the sentence, "The men of Judah stayed by their king," is literally, the men of Judah have cleaved to their king. Cleave to their king. That's how some English versions that are literal translated it. Now, another figurative usage of the word is to keep silent. To keep silent. This is the way it is used in Job chapter 29 verse 10, to keep silent. We're saying that the word translated cleave can be, the Hebrew word can be used in a figurative sense to mean to keep silent. And the reason we show you this range of meaning so that when we decide that this is the meaning that fits our context, you can make up your mind or make a judgment as to the validity of what we tell you. Here in Job 29 verse 10 it reads, "The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths." See, the first sentence of this verse of Job 29:10 that states their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths is an idiom for keeping silent. In other words, if you take your tongue and put it at the roof of your mouth, you won't talk. You can talk. They have to live there to talk. So when they're stuck there, that means you're keeping silent. Now the word is also used in connection with suffering or distress. It is in this sense that it's used for suffering in Psalms 44 verse 25. And stick something to Psalms because once we go to one passage, we'll come right back to Psalms. It is, "We are brought down to the dust, and our bodies cling to the ground." Cling to the ground, there is an idiom for suffering. In other words, we're suffering. Now, this idea of suffering is also conveyed in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 4. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, "Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. In other words, these infants are suffering. So that's the way to describe by using their tongue sticking to the roof of their mouth. Now, it is also in the sense of distress that the word is used then in Psalms 102, verse 5. It reads, because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. See, the sentence, I'm reduced to skin and bones, is literally, my bones cling to my flesh. My bones cling to my flesh. Which, of course, is an idiom of distress due to suffering. So in any event, the Hebrew word is not used in a literal sense in Psalms 119 verse 25 that we're studying, but in a figurative sense that we will state after we consider the next word used, which is the word dust. The word dust is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to loose earth. So it means earthen dirt or dust. Now, figuratively, the word is used in several ways. It is used to describe innumerable multitude, as in the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. It reads, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. In other words, he's saying, innumerable, countless. Now, it can be used also, the dust itself can be used for grave or death. It is in this sense of grave that the word is used in Job chapter 7, verse 21. Job chapter 7, verse 21. He reads, why do you not pardon my offense and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. In other words, lying down is just a way to say, I'll be dead. Now, it is in the sense of death, though, that is also the word is used in Psalms 22, verse 15. Psalms 22, verse 15. He reads, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. So that's a way to say, I die. Dust of death. Now, another figurative usage of the Hebrew word is for devastation. Devastation. It is in this sense that we find it being used to describe the state of Israel's army as a result of the destruction of the king of Aram, according to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 7. Second Kings chapter 13, verse 7. Here it reads, "Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time." In other words, devastation. Now, it's the same sense of devastation that the word is used in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2. He reads, "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nation over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. In other words, utter destruction. Now, another use of the word is to describe the low status of an individual, somebody in of a low status. It is for this reason that the word is used to describe the elevation, the promotion that God gives to one with a low status that results from poverty in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "He," that's God, "raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with prince and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world." Now, certainly though, this passage does not mean that the poor sits on the dust, but that he has a low status in the society because of his poverty. Now, it's from this low status that God promotes this person or this poor person so he can sit with the influential people of the society. So the word "does" refers to being in a low status. Still another figurative use of the word is for humiliation. Humiliation. We use the word "does" for humiliation. Now, this humiliation is expressed in different ways in the Hebrew Bible. For example, humiliation is described in terms of being reduced to the dust in Job chapter 30, verse 19. Job chapter 30, verse 19. Here he says, he reads, "He throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes." That's a way to say, "And I'm humiliated. I'm humiliated." Now, humbling of oneself is also associated with dust. That's the way Job, it's also using the same Job that you're in now. Look at Job 42, verse 6. Job chapter 42, verse 6. He reads, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, I humbled myself. That's what repenting in dust and ashes means. Now, licking of dust is a sign of humiliation, to lick dust. So that's the way it's stated in Psalms 72, verse 9. Psalms 72, verse 9. He reads, "The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." Will lick the dust. That means they will be humiliated. His enemies will be humiliated. Now, likewise, though, licking the dust off of someone's feet is a sign of total submission. We know this because of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. He reads, "Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet." That is to say, they will submit totally to you. They will lick the dust at your feet. "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." So, Father, we have considered the words used in the first sentence of Psalms 119, verse 25, that we're studying. So we return to the meaning of the literal sentence when it says, "My soul clings to the dust." Now, we went through all this to establish the various meanings so that once we give you the interpretation, then again, like I said, you see where I fix it. So, "my soul clings to the dust," being literal, the sentence means either the psalmist is humiliated due to suffering, or that he is dying. Now remember, we've looked at soul, clings, and us to show the various meanings. So that's why we say it either means that the psalmist is humiliated or that he is dying. That's his justification. Now it is probably though that both of these meanings are intended. In other words, the psalmist sees himself as being humiliated before his enemies because he was suffering and approaching death. He was experiencing great distress, that it appears that all hope is lost, or that his situation was critical. Now, although the primary focus of this sentence is physical suffering of the psalmist, but we cannot rule out that he was down spiritually as a result of what he faced physically. We're saying his justification certainly has, the primary justification has to do with his physical condition. All we're saying is that may not be the only thing. He may be down spiritually, which is easy if you're not careful, as I'm going to be talking a little bit here. So in any event, it is this state the psalmist was in, that state in which he was in, that motivated him to offer his prayer of preservation. He saw himself in their stress, either suffering, being humiliated before his enemies, or he thinks, or the experience that he was having seemed to indicate to him that he is about to die. And so he started this intense prayer for preservation. Now the state of the psalmist at this particular point that we're studying should remind us though that believers are not shielded from the headaches or the heartaches of this life. That you're a believer does not shield you from them. I think there are some misconceptions among Christians that once you become a Christian, everything will be rosy and dandy, as they say. That's not true. Look at who is running around in the world. Satan. His demons. So how you would think that just because you're a Christian, that means you shield it from these things? I don't know. We as believers experience all kinds of sufferings and situations that have the tendency of bringing us down spiritually. Every one of us. None of us is shielded from them. See, the thing that differentiates us from the world around us is when these things come, we know how to deal with them. In other words, you can have all this painful situation around you and have this inner peace that no one can explain. You can't even explain it to yourself. Yet physically you're hurting. But the Lord can give you stability of mind, can give you peace where the rest of the world are going crazy, insane, looking for Prozac to pop in their mouth. But you go through the same thing. You're not phased in the same way. It is not that it doesn't hurt. It hurts. Whatever your suffering is, it hurts. But one thing you can count is that God will provide you that inner peace that he doesn't give to an unbeliever, but he gives to you. Now, you see, there are a lot of reasons why suffering is important. The thing, though, is because we go through all these things, we as believers, because we're faced with them. You know, sometimes they come in waves, and sometimes periodically. But you can be sure you're not going to escape them, as long as you're a human being on this planet. Though saved, but your only escape is that you have the means of dealing with these things provided to you through God's word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, so you come down spiritually. You are down spiritually. Is that a good thing? I contend it's not. In fact, we should constantly resist being brought down to points of despair or bitterness or self-pity. Now, like I say, just because you're a believer does not mean you'll not be faced with that. No matter how much you've matured spiritually, you'll be faced with it. And if you're not careful, you can be dragged down to that state of feeling sorry for yourself, of being bitter or depressed. What I'm arguing though, under authority of the word of God, you shouldn't get to that dump. That's the whole thing. So we should avoid reaching such a state. If we remember that the Lord commands us to rejoice always. Always. As in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. That's the passage, the antidote of what you have to have. Once you have been hit or you're facing that situation where you may be inclined to become despondent, to fall into the pits of depression or of despair or of feeling sorry or of being bitter, regardless of what, here's the antidote. You have to remember this. Here's a command in Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Now think about it for a moment. Is God mocking you and I? Why would he tell us to rejoice? Oh, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. But I'm not the one telling you to rejoice. God is. God, the Holy Spirit, is telling you to rejoice. Now, to rejoice does not mean that you'll be laughing like someone who inhaled something. It just means that you have this inner demeanor, the way you're very calm on the inside. You're not allowing anything to ruffle you. That's what it means to rejoice in this case. It doesn't mean ha 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 ha, you know, this kind of thing. No, it just means inwardly you're filled with this serenity. So that no matter what it is, you say, no, you cannot rob my joy. The Lord has given it to me, and I won't let you rob me, no matter what it is that you face. Now, the reason I say, is the Lord mocking us? Is why would he give us something that we couldn't do? Now, it will make sense for God to tell us to rejoice if we're not equipped to do so in the midst of our troubles. We have been equipped. God has provided us the means by which, if we rely, we will obey this command. Rejoice always. Rejoice. That is to say, don't let anything get to your mind. Don't let it get you down. And all it takes is a simple thing. Just like I remember when I told you, the scripture says, don't give the slightest foothold to the enemy in Ephesians 4:27. Now all it takes is give him a little crack. And that little crack, maybe your mind goes into something and you remember something that's bitter or painful to you, and before you know you start thinking this and thinking, and before you know it, you're down. We're saying shut it down at that spot. Once you, that negative thought begins to come in to cause you to depress, you say, no, you are about to rob my joy. And the Lord says, rejoice always. I say it again, rejoice. Now, we can also resist the state of being depressed by obeying the command to offer thanks to God in all circumstances. As in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. The command is this, very simple. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, to obey this command, of course, requires the acceptance of the fact that God is sovereign, thus in total control of everything that happens on this planet. You must accept that. If you can't accept that, you cannot give thanks in everything. So all I'm saying is, unless you accept this truth, there is no way for you to be thankful in all circumstances of your life, especially as you encounter situations that are quite painful. So in any event, believers do suffer, but they should not allow that to depress them or bring them down. Sometimes our sufferings may be due, of course, to our failures. And when that is the case, we need to examine ourselves so as to confess the failure. And once we deal with them, the gracious God can remove that. But in some other cases, it has nothing to do with the suffering. It has to do with the plan of God. So in the case of the psalmist, he does not immediately tell us the reason for the state he was in as he made his prayer to the Lord. Now this prayer of the psalmist is for restoration, as stated in the second sentence of Psalms 119 verse 25 where we're starting, because it says, preserve my life according to your word. Now this request of the psalmist has been rendered in several ways in our English versions. For example, many versions render it this something like this: revive me according to your word. Now another translation found in some modern English versions is something like, revive me as you have promised. Now, the variation in the translation of this request is due to the meanings of two Hebrew words, a verb and a Hebrew particle. The word preserve of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to live or have life, basically. However, in the form, what is called a PL in the Hebrew, that the verb appears in our passage, it has three related or overlapping meanings. It means to keep alive, to preserve life. Now, it is in this sense of preserving or keeping alive that the word is used to describe the action of Hebrews' midwives who defied the command of Pharaoh to kill every Hebrew male born in Egypt, as in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. Exodus 1:17 reads, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. That's a Hebrew word. Now another meaning is to nurture, to raise, or to cause to flourish. It is in this sense that Prophet Nathan used it to describe the care of the poor man towards his lamb in his illustrative approach to rebuke David of his sin of adultery and murder, as in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 3. He reads, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now he has raised it, nourished it. That's the same Hebrew word. Still though, another meaning is to restore life, or to restore to life, or simply to revive. It is in this sense that the Hebrew verb is used in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 2. This is what it reads. "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." See, the word renew may be translated revive. In other words, God, we've heard of all these miracles that you did. Bring them back. We want to see them. So it may be, you know, so it may be translated revive, as you find in some English version. Now, all these three meanings are possible in our context. But the context helps us to take the meaning either to preserve or to restore. So then, what does the psalmist mean in his petition when he said, "Preserve my life"? It is a request, primarily, for physical restoration to health and prosperity. It's only if a person is restored to life, or lives on this planet, that spiritual renewal is possible. Now, this interpretation of physical restoration is in agreement with what a psalmist asserted in Psalms 71, verse 20. Psalms 71, verse 20. It reads, "Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You will again bring me up." Of course, though, we should not limit our understanding of the petition to physical restoration, but we should also include spiritual renewal, since both go hand in hand for the believer. We are saying that the psalmist, although focused primarily on physical restoration, will no doubt have in mind spiritual renewal. The point is that when a believer is in difficulty or in distress, or distressing situation of this life, he should pray to the Lord to keep him alive, or if he's facing a situation where he feels threatened by death, he should pray for restoration. Now the believer can be sure that so long as his allotted time is not up, he will be restored. Now, another source of variation in the English translation of the petition of the psalmist that we're considering concerns the expression "according to" of the NIV and many of our English versions. Now, it is translated from a Hebrew particle that is often attached to a Hebrew noun for the purpose of comparison, so means something like "as" or "like." But in our context, the particle can mean "according to," as reflected in majority of our English versions, or "with," as we find in the New English Translation. Of course, some English versions use the meaning "as" in their translation. Now, the meaning that is assigned to this particular particle depends in part on how one understands the word translated, the Hebrew word translated word. If it's taken as the written word of God, then the meaning could be either "according to" or "with." However, if one understands it as a message or a promise, then the meaning "as" becomes a viable translation. So be that as it may, then the question is, how are we to understand the phrase "according to your word"? And there are two possible ways to understand the phrase. It could be a reference to the written word of God in the sense of instruction given in the scripture. Now, this meaning, of course, is possible because of the description given to the word of God in Psalms. I'm not going to really read it completely. Psalms 19, verse 7. You can write it down and you check it when you go home, where it talks about the statutes of the law, being trustworthy and making someone simple and reviving the soul. So, God, in this particular passage, then, the word of God or his law gives renewal and vitality and strength to the believer. So if a person is down spiritually, the means of reviving the person is the word of God. And that will bring about the renewed state of joy and the peace needed when one is discouraged. Now, another understanding of the phrase "according to the word" is to take it as a reference to God's promise. Now, in this understanding, the promise could be made to the psalmist by the Lord directly or through a prophet. Now, if David is a psalmist, then he could possibly be referring to the promise of God to him through prophet Nathan after he admitted his sin, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Where it reads, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" So this is certainly a promise to David that he was not going to die as yet. So at any rate, the phrasing "according to your word" could be a general statement about God that indicates he has the power to bring about life that the psalmist meant. So we say this because the psalmist himself was aware that it is through the word of God that a person can live on this planet. According to a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that is very clear that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Furthermore, though, the psalmist himself could have then remembered God's assertion in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 reads, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. So it is true then that we are not certain of the author of this psalm, although we believe it's David. It is probably best then to understand the phrase in Psalm 119 verse 25, according to your word, as a reference to God's promise. Now, so the point then is that when we petition God for specific deliverance, it will be necessary to point to a particular promise upon which this request is based. For example, if you are down, you could use as your justification for your petition the promise given in Psalms 34 verse 19. Psalms 34 verse 19. It reads, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So you can say, Lord, and you say, I will have all kinds of problems, but you're going to deliver me. Therefore, I pray, requesting that you deliver me from whatever it is that you are facing. So in any case, it is important that when you pray for preservation, you should specifically pray for the restoration of your life if you are facing a life-threatening situation. And back it up with a promise from the scripture. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in days to come, we'll be confident as we approach you for our deliverance. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.